In my previous sermon, I shared one of the multiple story threads in Genesis about Joseph. Joseph was one of many stories because the book of Genesis has so many things going on. And of course, it covers, 1,500 years in one book of the Bible. The son of Jacob. It's called the story of Jacob, but it's really about Joseph. And my title of my sermon was Joseph's Test, Joseph's Triumph. And we looked at that long trial that began when Joseph was wrongfully sold at the age of 17 to slave traders by his 10 older brothers. We saw how Joseph was taken far from home and very likely never saw his mother Rachel ever again. And he clearly did not see his homeland ever again. We saw Joseph suffering for his integrity in Potiphar's house, the royal guard, chief of the royal guard, whose wife wrongly accused him, and he was thrown into prison for this. We saw how Joseph handled the situation, and the answer was clear. I won't turn, but Genesis 39, verse 9, this is all just part of a review. He told Potiphar's wife, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" when she made her daily approaches and advances towards him. And that spoke to the understanding he had from a very young age of God's laws. And it spoke to his resolve to keep God's laws forefront in his mind in his youth. We saw as the months turned into years, very likely 10 years in the house of Potiphar as a house servant, and then maybe 3 more years in prison, we saw how he chose to begin a new life in Egypt and do the very best with what he was given. We asked the question, how was Joseph able to endure the humiliation of servitude and to continue to do the very, very best at everything he put his hand to do? We saw that Joseph's faith and his integrity bore the test over and over again, whether it was in times of adversity and humiliation or later in power and prosperity. Either way, Joseph proved his diligence. His faithful toward God and duty were manifest again, whether he was a house servant or whether he was the second most powerful person in the nation of Egypt, probably the most powerful nation on earth at the time. So we see that upright character is worth more than the gold of Ophir, it says in the Bible. And Joseph's character was not inherited. We saw that it did not come overnight. It was something that developed over time. It did not come by accident. It was built gradually by testing and proving, and that's so true in our lives as well. This brings us to today's message. I'd like to continue the story thread, but this time it's about forgiveness and reconciliation. The title today is Joseph's Power to Forgive. Joseph's Power to Forgive. Let's pick up where we left off, Genesis 41 and verse 46 together today. Genesis 41, verse 46. This is the start of the prophesied 7-year famine going throughout the region. While you're turning, God is going to use this famine to bring all of Joseph's family, 70 Israelites at this time, down to Egypt and keep them for 4 generations. Now, generations is a loose term in the Old Testament. It can mean 30 years, it can be 40 years, it can mean 100 years, it can mean a typical human lifetime. So we're going to say it's more like 400 plus years. Well, thereabouts. Really, the 430 years that Israelites were under oppression in the New Testament starts when Abraham leaves Mesopotamia and comes to settle in Canaan. And so it's some large part of that 430 years. Let's read together Genesis 41, verse 46. Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. Now in the 7 plentiful years, the ground brought forth abundantly. By the way, you know what I forgot to mention? If need be, if anyone of the gentlemen is interested in removing their coats today, I meant to say this at the very beginning. It's up to you. It doesn't feel unbearable to me, but it's up to you if you'd like to have no overcoats on. I feel it's proper for me to, but anyway. So I'm sorry, I broke right into a verse with that. Breaking news, right? Verse 47, now in the 7 plentiful years, the ground brought forth abundantly, so he gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt and laid up the food in all the cities. He laid up every city, in every city, the food of the fields which surround them. Joseph gathered very much grain as the sand of the sea until he stopped counting. It was immeasurable. There was so much grain coming in over that 7-year period of abundance that the granaries that they built couldn't hold it. They couldn't measure it. They couldn't add it up. It was just logistically too challenging. Now we skip forward to Genesis 42, verse 1. It's now the 2nd year of the great famine, which also will last 7 years. Joseph is now 39 years old. We jumped 9 years ahead. Joseph now has an Egyptian name, Zaphnath-Paaneah. That's his Egyptian name, as he's known throughout the empire. And he has a wife, Asenath, and he's got 2 sons now, Ephraim and Manasseh. It's been 22 years now since Joseph has seen any of his family members. His family and home in Canaan were probably far from his mind most of the time, as he's very busy with the administration of grain sales to people coming from all around distant regions to come into Egypt, because word is out throughout all of Canaan that Egypt has grain to sell, and this famine is so great that people are starving across many, many miles. It's about 200 miles from Egypt up to Canaan, where Jacob and his sons live and their family members. That's about 200 miles away. And word has gotten up to them. Egypt has food. They have grain. Now comes the sudden change that changes everything and that changes the course of history for Israel. Joseph will recognize his 10 brothers as they come into Egypt. Let's read Genesis 42, verse 1. When Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, "Why do you just sit there looking at each other?" He says, "Indeed, I've heard that there was grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there, that we may live and not die." Verse 3, so Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's youngest brother, Benjamin, with the brothers, for he said, "Lest some calamity befall him." And the sons of Israel, meaning Jacob, went to buy grain among those who sojourned, for the famine was great in the land of Canaan. A little bit more analysis here. Joseph and Benjamin were the only 2 sons of the beloved wife, Rachel. The family clan of 70 by now included wives and children and grandchildren up in Canaan. 12 households who needed to be supplied with food. And food was scarce. Bread was scarce. The journey to Egypt with their donkeys was a difficult one. Again, about 200 miles, scholars say, from that distance to travel on donkey and foot and pulling carts along to fill with grain. About 200 miles each way. So it's not a trip that they would have made just very easily on a whim. Verse 6. Now Joseph was governor over the land. It was he who sold to all the people in the land. Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. Why is that significant? Well, as they bowed down before him, Joseph would immediately recall the dreams he had 22 years earlier. He was 17 years old. And that all his family members were sheaves of grain bowing down to a master sheaf. It was Joseph during the dream, the 2nd dream, the sun, moon, and 11 stars all bowed down to him. And back when Joseph told these dreams, remember what his brother said, oh, here comes that dreamer of dreams. Let's get rid of him. Let's kill him. No, let's not. Let's just throw him in this pit and figure out what we're going to do with him. Of course, they hated him because they were jealous of him, because there were family problems. There was this favoritism going on between the father, Jacob, and Joseph, and other things, other complications due to sinful patterns in life. Now, Joseph is going to explain later that it becomes very clear God's reason for the sequence of events. Genesis 42, verse 7, Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he acted as a stranger to them, and he spoke roughly to them. And he says to them, where do you come from? They said, from the land of Canaan, to buy food. This is a very emotional moment for Joseph, recognizing his 10 brothers after 22 years. The last visual memory in his mind, of course, was when he's pleading and begging them to let him go and not throw him into this pit, and then not to pull him out to sell him to the Ishmaelite slave traders. He's not revealing his identity to them, but he's using an interpreter to speak Egyptian to the interpreter, who would in turn speak Hebrew back and forth with the brothers. Verse 8. So Joseph recognizes his brothers, but they did not recognize him. Then Joseph remembered the dreams he had dreamed about them and said, you are spies. You've come to see the nakedness of the land. Now this can mean a couple of things. It can mean either whether Egypt had suffered from this famine and drought as well, or find out the vulnerabilities of the nation. Nations are always on guard. If there's food in one nation and the others don't, are they going to be raided and attacked by a foreign power to confiscate their food? And so these are guarded things. Joseph appears to be the administrator over all sales. It looks like every sale of food has to win his approval. Maybe he writes a note and gives it to them and say, okay, you have approval, a permit to buy food. Appears Joseph has that power over all food sales. We see Joseph quickly developing a plan in his mind. He accuses them of being spies, which allows Joseph some time to question them regarding his family. And again, he's only speaking in Egyptian and not Hebrew. And he does this without raising any suspicion to his brothers about who he is yet. Verse 10, they said to him, no, my lord, but we're your servants. We have come to buy food. We're all one man's sons. We're honest men. Your servants are not spies. But he said to them, no, but you have come down to see the nakedness of the land. And they said, your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man who lives in Canaan. And in fact, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more. The brothers start to reveal a little bit about the family. A little mention here that there's a younger brother at home. Now, not all scholars agree with this, but the narrative is clear to me that Joseph is sold into slavery before Rachel has her last son, Benjamin. And Rachel dies in childbirth, but there is a point where Joseph is curious about this younger brother he has by his own blood, born mother. The other brothers are half-brothers. But here is this one, he doesn't know anything about him yet. He's curious. Verse 14, Joseph says to them, it is as I spoke to you, saying, you are spies. In this manner, you're all going to be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not leave this place until your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you, and let him bring your brother Benjamin, and you shall be kept in prison. So his first plan is to just send one of them back, that 200-mile journey, back to Canaan, to get hold of Benjamin, the youngest. By the way, Benjamin is about 21 or to 23 years old, the best estimate. And he's the youngest, obviously, of the sons. And leave the other 9 in prison in Egypt. So he puts all of them in prison for 3 days. And he has some time to think this through. when Joseph demanded they bring Benjamin to Egypt to prove out their story, he immediately started discussing. They immediately start talking in his presence in Hebrew. And he listens and he can hear what they're talking about. And they're troubled deeply over something they did 22 years earlier. And now they're talking about it openly in front of them because they don't think he can understand them. Genesis 42, verse 21. Then they said to one another, "We're truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore this distress has come upon us." Verse 22, Reuben answers, saying, "Did I not all speak to you back then, saying, 'Do not sin against the boy,' and you would not listen? Therefore, behold, this blood is now required of us." But they did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter. This has to be welling up emotion in Joseph's mind to hear the brothers who start to connect the dots, maybe. They feel at least that this is an omen that God is now putting them in grave danger and punishing them for something they did to their brother Joseph. They were clearly shaken. They recalled his pleading back when he was being thrown into the pit and their total lack of mercy. They thought, could this be a day of reckoning by God for our past sins? And so, again, Joseph is listening to this. Think about it with me for a moment in terms of our own lives. 22 years is a long time to maintain a lie, as these brothers did against their parents. It would take a lot of toll emotionally on them. I would submit that they were generally feeling guilty by this moment about what they had done. But there is still this test of admitting wrong and repentance that had only begun with these 10 brothers. The act of Joseph's forgiveness is coming up very soon now. We're going to see the full conclusion of this in chapter 50. Not yet. Let's continue. Genesis 42, verse 24. "And he turned himself away from them and he wept. And then he returned again to them and talked with them," again, still through an interpreter. "And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes." So he kept all of them in prison for 3 days. He was only going to send one back, but he changes his mind. He says, "Okay, I'm only going to keep Simeon. The other 9 of you, go home. Bring back Benjamin if you want to see your other brother Simeon ever again." So Joseph causes it to appear that he's concerned that they came to spy out the land, while he's merely putting the truthfulness of their words to a test. He knows they're not spies. He knows they're his own kin, his brothers at this point. So Joseph softens the requirement again, and he only keeps Simeon. The other 9 have to make that long, arduous, difficult 200-mile journey home. But they take grain home with them. They take food. They said they had a younger brother. Now they must prove it. Let's look at some other analysis so far. Now the brothers are starting to deal with their guilt here. Joseph wells up with emotion. He hears about their sorrow and distress as they discuss this right in his presence. Joseph runs to a private place and starts weeping about this 2 times. Now, if you're like me, in my younger years, when I would read this most profound story, I would think, what retaliation and anger that Joseph appears to be showing, a very harsh response. For years, I thought this was a very harsh response on Joseph's part to make his brothers grovel before him. But the text is actually too clear that Joseph longs to reconcile with them. Joseph does continue to test them openly and allow them to be distressed in this. He does a few very kind things, though, when he sends them back on a couple occasions to go back home, loaded with grain, and puts their money back at the top of the sacks of their grain to take back home again. Of course, they're startled at that, and they think, uh-oh, now they're really in trouble. Well, the story is still building here. But consider five possibilities that Joseph really did long to reconcile, even at this point, with his brothers. If Joseph really wanted to terrify his brothers, maybe he would have let them know who he was at the very start. That I'm Joseph, I'm also prime minister or vizier of Egypt, and I could have you guys thrown into a lion's pit or killed instantly. You know, whatever. He had the power to do that. He could have made them suffer. Another possibility, we're told that while his brothers did not recognize him, he recognized them. He remembered his dreams, and perhaps Joseph is thinking that there's a connection here, that God is steering events, and he's the head of the family now, and he's going to have to show some welfare, I mean, seek after their good welfare and interests of the family. We're also told that the harsh treatment of his brothers was a disguise. Again, he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. Another possibility, on several occasions, we find Joseph's true feelings towards his brothers. Twice he had to go to another room and weep privately before he came back and got his composure and spoke with him again. Finally, another possibility, Joseph's actions towards his brothers showed some gracious kindness in giving them back the money that they brought down to buy grain with, and putting it right back at the mouths of their sacks again, sent them home. It appears that it was not all revenge here that Joseph sought, but repentance. And the later incident of planting this silver cup in one of those grain sacks was going to become a pivotal moment as well. Let's move to chapter 43, which sets the stage for the second trip down to Egypt, because the food's running out up in Canaan. The family of 70 is running out of food. Genesis 43, Joseph's actions are very carefully planned and orchestrated to carry out an intended result by this time. He's learned that his father, Jacob, and his youngest brother, Benjamin, are alive and well. Genesis 43, verse 1. Now the famine was severe in the land. It came to pass, when they had eaten up the grain which they had brought up from Egypt, that their father said to them, "Go back and buy us a little food." Verse 3. But Judah spoke, saying, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send your brother with us, we'll go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down.' The man said to us, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.'" Verse 6, and Israel, or Jacob, said, Why did you deal so wrongly with me as to tell the man whether you had another brother?" Like, now you've given it away. Obviously, it's going to entangle Benjamin into this whole thing. But they said, "The man asked us pointedly about ourselves and our family, saying, 'Is your father still alive? Have you another brother?' We told him, according to these words, 'Could we possibly have known that he would say, "Bring your brother down here"?" Verse 8, "Then Judah said to Israel, his father, 'Send the lad with me.'" Judah is making a very kind gesture of putting himself on the line. He's making himself collateral for Benjamin. "Send the lad with me and I'll go, and we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. For if we had not lingered, surely by now we would have even returned a second time with food." Benjamin agrees. He thinks it over, I'm sure, but he allows the 10 brothers to take Benjamin this time. Many years, apparently, have matured these older brothers of Joseph. Their earlier misdeed, they were younger then. Contrast the younger and now the mature Judah at this point. It was Judah who originated the idea of selling Joseph into slavery. And here in verse 8, Judah is willing to offer himself as collateral to protect or to take the place of Benjamin. Before, he didn't give very much regard to his father's happiness, and now we see a difference in him. If anything is going to happen to Benjamin, he'll accept the blame forever. Judah will prove the genuineness in a few moments on this promise. Reuben is the oldest son. He also offers responsibility for Benjamin. He also was accountable, though he had not told their father the truth either, after he had found out when he went away from the other brothers, when they threw Joseph in the pit, then they sold him, and Reuben comes back from somewhere else and says, well, where's Joseph? Oh, we sold him for 20 pieces of silver. Reuben did not mobilize his brothers and go chase after these slave traders. They didn't do that. Instead, they conjured up this idea to make their father believe he was killed by a wild animal. Genesis 42, verse 37. Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I'll bring him back to you. Now I'm going to skip over portions here. Chapters 44 and 45 are at the very heart of the reconciliation of the brothers to Joseph and the reunion of Jacob to his long-lost son, Joseph. Let's turn to some lessons from the Bible at this point in this narrative so far. Because the command for you and me to forgive can also become a test in our love for others, our love for God, and our appreciation of Jesus Christ's sacrifice for us. When somebody has done an egregious wrong toward us, our calling as a Christian is also a calling to forgive others as God has forgiven us. Now, we also know that forgiveness is a process. When something has been done wrong to us and it's not been repaid or reconciled, still forgiveness can be a long process. But it begins with a conscious decision to do it. And it runs deeper than just an intellectual statement. We can say over and over and over again in our minds, I forgive, I forgive, I forgive somebody. But there is a process that goes on in the level of the heart. Let me ask this question of you. Is forgiving the same thing as forgetting? Are they one and the same? Well, you and I would have a hard time finding a command in the Bible that says if we are to forgive and then we're to forget. It's not there. But the process of forgiveness must begin, and the healing gradually takes place. Did Joseph forget after 22 years the wrongs his brother had done to him? Clearly not. Now, forgiving from the heart does not automatically result in instant memory loss. We don't necessarily forget. But we begin, again, the process of forgiving previous offenses by passing a point in putting effort into not dwelling on an issue over and over and over again through the months and years, and also not reminding others of the offense or the sin over and over and over again, and not talking to others about the offenses and moving forward in life. It's a process. Here's a little illustration. Something I enjoy over the recent years is I enjoy World War II documentaries. Netflix is one of those channels that offers documentaries left and right, History Channel, other channels too, that you can watch these anytime. Some people in this room might enjoy other aspects of history. Some people enjoy Civil War history. Some people don't enjoy war history at all, but other aspects of history. Many fascinating aspects of human history in many lands. But one aspect of World War II history for me personally is to see how in the last 74 years now it has changed the course of our Western culture, our lifestyle. Some of the modern amenities and things that we enjoy came about as a means of military progress. Sad to say, but true. But this past week was the anniversary, 50 years of landing on the moon. And the Apollo mission to go to the moon was incredible for its day in 1969. And a lot of that technology came out of World War II with rockets that Nazi Germany was designing to send over and destroy England and Britain. So anyway, these are just interesting things that we benefit from. So that's not the only thing I look at, but I look at some of the tragedies that occurred during that period of time too. The horrific results of war, the slaughter of millions of civilians. They portray the madness that war generates, the breakdown of human dignity and values and ethics during periods of war. They portray the hundreds of death camps established by Nazi Germany, the enslavement of the Chinese by Imperial Japan, the Bataan Death March in the Philippines of the Allied forces. They portray the revenge of the Red Army against a retreating German army coming out of Russia when they couldn't destroy Russia. And the Red Army, the communists, invaded and pushed all the way into Germany, into Berlin at the end of the war. Well, the last remaining witnesses of the atrocities of World War II, very few are left. Some of them are interviewed on these programs and these documentaries. None of them forgets the atrocities that they experienced, they lived through. But the contrasts are so often shown, and therefore our benefit, the contrasts about those people who witnessed, experienced these atrocities, even who went to some of these concentration camps and survived, who openly express that they have forgiven the perpetrators versus those who go to their graves with great bitterness in their hearts. Amazing contrasts. And it comes down to personal choices at the level of the heart. Personal choices. When you and I are dealing with bigger hurts and bigger offenses, we may never forget those situations, but neither should it be in the forefront of our minds. Now let's get down to some nuts and bolts of anger that we can have God's wonderful word of remedies for. Let's go to Ephesians 4, verse 26. We're going to hold our place in Genesis 45. Go over to Ephesians 4 and verse 26. Ephesians 4 and verse 26, while you're turning, it's important to understand that not all anger is sinful, but the catch is that even appropriate anger, appropriate for the cause, can easily become sinful anger. In the book of Proverbs, we're taught that anger becomes sinful when it's uncontrolled and when people lash out at others and hurt other people in their anger. But here in Ephesians 4, verse 26, Paul says this, and we see that another way that even appropriate anger can become a sin is when it lasts more than a short while. Notice here what it says. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Now, Paul is quoting Psalm 4, verse 4 here at the beginning. Psalm 4, verse 4 says, be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Now the be still part is also to control emotion and to, when necessary, put matters in God's hands. Be still, wait upon the Lord. Wait, God says. Wait upon him when we cannot reconcile a situation. But then Paul also says, do not let the sun go down on your wrath, on your anger. Barnes notes commentary makes a good statement on this, I believe. Do not cherish anger. Do not sleep on it. Do not harbor a purpose of revenge. Do not cherish ill will against another. The meaning of the whole verse then is this. If you be angry, which may be the case, and which may be unavoidable, see that the sudden excitement does not become sin. Do not let it overlap its proper bounds. Do not cherish it. Do not let it remain even unto the setting of the sun. Well, there are times in our lives when we need to address anger like this, when it's in a timely fashion. If anger is not met with the proper response in our own hearts, if it takes root, if it becomes resentment and bitterness, then it becomes sin, and then it also destroys us in time. I mentioned earlier the contrast of people that are interviewed that were survivors of various Holocausts and other atrocities in war, and there are those that have learned to forgive, and there are those who go down to their graves with utter bitterness in their hearts. Let's go to the next verse, Ephesians 4, verse 27. It says, "Nor give place to the devil." The New American Standard Version, "Do not give the devil an opportunity." The NIV says, "Do not give the devil a foothold." Same thing. What does that mean, though? It means Satan uses unresolved anger to influence us into having an unforgiving spirit and to develop the root of bitterness. It's what happens when people mistreat us. We easily respond in a sinful way if we're not guarded, if we're not careful. It's no wonder Jesus Christ said, "Be careful in these times. Watch out. It's a dangerous spiritual area." And then he talks about in Matthew 5, verse 22, I won't turn, but a reference. Matthew 5, verse 22, where Jesus says about anger. He talks about angry. Don't be angry with your brother. And don't certainly call him Raca, which is an Aramaic term for empty-headed fool, a graceless wretch, or something like that. That was another way of interpreting that, but more literally, empty-headed fool. Jesus says we're in danger of the ultimate judgment if we have that kind of attitude in our heart toward our brother. And so the lesson here is simple. It's the sooner we're able to forgive, the less damage is done to us personally, and also the less risk there is to hurting other people, and the less chance of bitterness and resentment to set in. Verse 30 goes on to say, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Now, who is he talking to? Clearly, Paul is talking God's message here. Paul is talking to those who have God's Holy Spirit, and that this can be a hindrance to the Holy Spirit helping us to grow. It can be a stone block to the Holy Spirit helping us to grow if we grieve the Holy Spirit with anger. And so God wants us to not hinder his Spirit's work in our human hearts. Verse 31, "Let all bitterness," that's deep-seated anger that builds up day after day, "let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." Malice refers to bad feelings towards other people. It's another evidence of an unforgiving spirit. In fact, each of those items listed in this verse, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, malice, what are they? They're matters of the heart, components of an unforgiving spirit. Verse 32, here's part of the antidote. "And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you." It is so important to ask God when we need to help us to take away and diminish the anger, to help us to deal with it as quickly as possible when it wells up in us. And yes, there are always going to be offenses. There are always going to be offenses in this life. And many times they're not going to be reconciled. Joseph waited 22 years. Some of you will probably wait until a great white throne resurrection until there are reconciliations, if there have been hurts and other people have caused us sorrow and suffering. It could be a long, long time, but God says wait. Wait on God too. Another helpful principle is to take the emotional energy of that anger and direct it toward the problem, solving the problem itself, rather than directing it toward the offender, even if it's all between these ears. And when that's not possible, of course, again, we take it to God. Take it to God. Let's turn to Matthew 5, verse 43. Matthew 5, verse 43 for a moment. This is a section on the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus is talking about loving our enemies. And this would include anyone that we need to forgive for an infraction that can't be reconciled or hasn't been. Matthew 5, verse 43, Jesus said, "You've heard it was said," in other words, tradition. This is not in the Bible, but this is tradition. "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you," this is what God had intended from the beginning, "love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." Now, if we still have a hard time reconciling or forgiving, maybe these are areas to go back and rehearse. Maybe they are. Verse 45, "That you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who only love you, what reward have you? Do not even tax collectors do the same thing?" Verse 47, "And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even tax collectors do that? Therefore, if you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." That is the goal God has for us. Now, again, this is Joseph's first chance to reconcile in 22 years. Perhaps this began quickly as he starts to go through these questioning sessions with his brothers, and they come back to Egypt a second time and then a third time. And then so he has the power, not only the power in his heart, but the power he wields as the second most powerful person in the leadership of Egypt to make decisions regarding what's going on here. And so could he get even and retaliate against them? Sure he could have. This is one way that he shows an incredible way of approaching the issue that he has, and it's a great example for us. As Jesus Christ said, we're to forgive. We ask God to forgive our debts as we forgive others who have debts against us. Now, I won't turn to Hebrews 12, verse 14, but a quick reference. Hebrews 12, verse 14 warns us against bitterness. "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble. And by this many people become defiled," it says. This speaks to Joseph's power to forgive. Barnes notes commentary one more time in this context. The commentary says, "The duty of forgiving offenses is one of the most difficult duties in the Christian religion. It is so contrary to our natural feelings. It implies such elevation above the petty feelings of malice and revenge, and it is so contrary to the received maxims or traditions of the world, which teach us to cherish rather than forgive the memory of offenses. And that it is no wonder Jesus Christ dwells so much on this duty in his teachings and so strenuously insists on it in order to our having evidence that our hearts have been changed by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit." I thought that was well put. Again, that speaks volumes to Joseph's power to forgive. Let's go to the touching climax to the story before I close with you today. Genesis 44, verse 18. Genesis 44, verse 18. There's a wonderful ending to the story. Again, this is one of the more touching stories in my personal, one of my personal favorite stories of the Old Testament. It's this story here. In this section, all the brothers are called back to Joseph's house. And if you remember, they've been stopped on their second journey out of Egypt. All the brothers must appear again before Joseph to answer for why they have this special silver cup. It's called a divination cup. Now, this is Egyptian culture and tradition and religion, if you will. It doesn't mean that this cup offered Joseph special powers, but maybe it was a long lineage of kings that used these silver cups that they felt had divining properties. So the brothers must maybe know that this is a very, very special silver cup. They find it in the top of Benjamin's sack of grain. If you remember, a steward comes along, chases them down as they're leading their carts back up north to Canaan, and he stops them in their tracks and said, okay, one of you, we believe, stole Pharaoh's cup. Joseph's special divining cup. Everybody get off their camels and donkeys, whatever they were, and everyone open their sacks of grain. Okay, verse 18, Judah takes leadership. He has the most touching and selfless, unreserved expression of sorrow here on behalf of all of them. It's a magnanimous thing that Judah does here. Judah comes near and says, oh my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's hearing, and do not let your anger burn against your servant, for even you are even like Pharaoh himself. Verse 19, my Lord asked his servant, saying, have you a father or a brother? And we said to my Lord, we said to you, we have a father and an old man and a child of his old age who is young. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him, Benjamin. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me that I may set eyes on him. And we said to my Lord, the lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father, the father would die. Verse 23, but you said to your servants, unless your younger brother comes down with you, you shall see my face no more. Verse 24, so it was when we went up to your servant, my father, that we told him the words of my Lord, and our father said, go back, buy us a little food. We said we cannot go down unless your younger brother is with us. And so skipping over that part, we know that he explains that Benjamin came this next time. Verse 30, now therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us because he's not returned home with the brothers, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will happen when he sees the lad not with us that he will die. So your servants will bring down to the gray hair of your servant, our father, with sorrow to his grave. Skip to verse 32. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I don't bring him back, this is still Judah speaking. If I don't bring Benjamin back, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave, because now he's fearing Benjamin's not going to make it back home at this point. Again, Judah's saying, take me instead. I'll be a slave for life in Pharaoh's charge. Verse 34, now how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me? Next chapter, Genesis 45, verse 1. Genesis 45, verse 1. In the conclusion of the story is the touching scene of reconciliation which follows the forgiveness. Verse 1. All the brothers are back again, down in his presence in Joseph's house. Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood beside him, and he cried out, make everyone get out of here. So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard it. Verse 3, then Joseph said to his brothers, now he's speaking in Hebrew, their native tongue, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? His brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence, probably trembling and speechless. Joseph says to his brothers, please come near to me. They drew near. Who would have been the first one to step forward? I don't know, but it was probably a fearful moment They came near. He said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved nor angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. You see how little by little God is revealing and he's connecting the dots between the dreams 22 years earlier and now the brothers coming down to Egypt and their meeting and this hope and this glimmer in Joseph's eye and heart that his father is still alive. And he also has a younger brother too. He's very excited about that. Verse 6, for these 2 years the famine has been in the land, but there's still 5 years left when there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for posterity, a posterity for you in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. Now this wonderful opportunity and this connection here would play into God's great plan for a nation of Israel and for the world. Verse 8, we're still in Genesis 45, verse 8. Here it shows that Joseph understood the significance of God's divine plan. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God, and he has made me a father, which means a vizier or a prime minister or a leader, to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. So God arranged these things. Verse 9, hurry up. Go back home, go up to my father and say, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen. You shall be near to me, you and your children and your grandchildren's children, your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty. There are still 5 years left of the famine. And behold, verse 12, your eyes and the eyes of your brother Benjamin, see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. So you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and all that you have seen, and you shall hurry and bring my father down here. Verse 14, then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and he wept. Benjamin wept on his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. Here's the conclusion. Chapters 45 through 50 end the book of Genesis with wonderful news for Jacob. Jacob would come down and be with his family and be close to Joseph in Goshen, the most fertile and the most beautiful land of all of Egypt that they were allowed to settle in. For 13 years, Jacob was able to mingle with the family, 13 more years. And his concerns for the well-being for the rest of the family was going to be comforted. In the storyline, Joseph becomes more and more aware of God's guidance of the events steering through his life. Now the dreams when he was 17-year-old make sense. Joseph, even in his office of great power and authority, uses his personal power to forgive all that his brothers did to him. In our personal lives, true forgiveness for an offense empowers us, and it involves believing and trusting in God for his intervention when we cannot reconcile things by ourselves. God gave us a model of forgiveness in himself. God's nature is merciful. His nature is loving and compassionate and forgiving. So our calling as a Christian is a calling to forgive others as God has forgiven us. And hopefully this helps us to appreciate and practice Joseph's power to forgive.